Thank you, drama team. I can't think of a better setup. You know, I love what I get to do every week. Every part of the ministry is not as exciting or as fulfilling as what I get to do every Sunday morning, and that is to take God's Word and open it up and teach it. This morning, you're going to have a shovel, not a rake. A rake goes across the surface. A shovel digs deep. And so we're going to dig deep this morning. Are you ready? Have you got your shovels? Well, we are in this series called With Jesus in the School of Prayer, based upon the model prayer as was given to you in the drama sketch this morning, beginning in chapter 6, verse 9, where Jesus tells us that we are to pray this week. Last week, we covered the first two words of the prayer where Jesus said, "Our Father." And we came to understand that when we dial up in prayer, there's someone who picks up on the other end. And who is that? That is not a force, but that is a Father. He is not a distant deity, but He is, as Jesus taught us to pray, Abba, Daddy, the term of intimacy. This morning we come to the second phrase in the model prayer as a part of the second part of this introduction to the prayer about who it is that we are praying to. And he says, goes on and says, "Our Father, who are in heaven, holy is your name." Holy is your name. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us the name of God there. He simply says that the name of God is holy. Now, as we've said before, we've said it over and over and over, but as you study the Scripture, you come to understand that names are very, very important in the Bible. They're not near as important to us for a different reason. We use names kind of really just as a handle by which we can call somebody and they know to come. And typically we choose a name for our children based on how it sounds, okay? Just so that we like the sound of the name, we like the name, and every now and then maybe you like the meaning of the name, but more than that, we really just like the sound of the name. And my daughter, who was born in 1982, we agonized over what we were going to call her, and we settled on the name Tiffany because we liked the name. We liked the sound of it. And, of course, Tiffany quickly became Tippy, and then Tipster, and then Tip. You know, all of them referring to the same person. We kind of like all of those names, kind of like we like her. And then Zachary came along in 1985, and we wondered, well, now we have a boy. Now, what do you name a boy? And we liked the name Zachary. And, of course, eventually that became Zach, and then it was Z-Meister, and then it was Zach-Man, and it's Z-Man, and now it's just Z. I just call him Z about half of the time. And then the granddaughter has come along, and her name is June. And that's interesting because she wasn't even born in June. She wasn't even due in June. She was due in August. We knew it all along. But my daughter and her husband, Davis, they chose June because they liked the name. They liked the sound of it. And now she's become Junie, and now she's Junebug, and sometimes she's just the bugster, you know. But we choose those names kind of, because we like the sound of them. Now she is pregnant with their second child, and they've already know it's a boy, and they've already come up with a name, and his name is Max. Why? What does that mean? Maximilian? I don't know. Maybe from Gladiator. But they just like the sound of it. I kind of like the sound of it, too. It's kind of manly, isn't it? Like Granddad? Yeah, kind of manly. And now Zach and Ashley are going to be having a baby. I guess I can announce that because you've already announced it. We don't know what this is going to be, so we don't really know what it's going to be named, but we know they're going to pick a name that they like. They like the sound of the name. You know, some names you hear people grow up with, you think, what in the world were the parents thinking? You know, I think I mentioned this before, you know, Frank Zappa, his kids are what? Dweezil and Moon Unit. What was he smoking when he named his kids? We all pretty much know. One, a former governor of the state of Texas, his last name is Hogg. He named his daughter Ima. What was he thinking? Now, there is an urban legend that he had another daughter and he named her Eura. That is not true. Okay? But he did have one daughter and her name was Ima Hogg. I remember years ago, the wife of a former staff member said, "You will not believe this, James. I grew up with a girl in school. Her last name was Wiggly. Like Piggly Wiggly. And guess what her parents named her for the first name? Fanny. Her name was Fanny Wiggly. I said, you're kidding me. She said, no, I'm not kidding you. It is not an untruth. I actually went to school with Fanny Wiggly. What were these parents thinking? Well, they weren't thinking, were they? Or maybe they were. But we choose names because we like the sound of them. In the Bible, though, not so. In the Bible, a name was meant to portray the hopes and the dreams of the parents for that child. And a name had great significance. And for that reason, we studied it often, that when someone's life situation would change drastically, often their name would be changed. And we have several instances in Scripture where God changed someone's name when their life changed. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, which means Prince with God. And so Jesus teaches us that we have a Father, and that this Heavenly Father to whom we pray has a name, and His name is holy. Now, holy is not His name, but His name is holy. And the word holy means to be set apart. It means to be different. And so God Himself is holy because He is separated from sin in His perfection. And His name is holy because He always lives up to His name. He never violates His name. He never denies His name. He never goes against His name. You say, well, James, what is His name? Well, the core name of God is given to us in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, all the way back in the Old Testament, when God told Moses to go to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, okay, and he says, well, what if Pharaoh asked me, who is it? Who do I say you are? And God gave him those four consonants in Hebrew, which is actually the state of being verb, J-H-W-H, which is called the Tetragrammaton, which was Jehovah or Yahweh. We don't know exactly which, because in Hebrew, they didn't write the vowels. They had to supply the vowels as they spoke them. And so there are only the four consonants there. So He gave him this name. He said, tell them I am has sent you. I am that I am. And that became the name of God that was so revered by the Jews that they came to the point where they would not even speak it as they were reading Scripture. They would come to that four consonant word and they would substitute Adonai, which means Lord. But what Jesus is saying is this, that when we dial up in prayer, we are dialing up our daddy, we are dialing up our Father who loves us, and His name is holy. Now, the name of God reveals a great deal about Him. As a matter of fact, in Scripture, He is called by many names that are attached to this core name, Yahweh or Jehovah. Okay? And many times in the Scripture, in the Old Testament, He is called Jehovah, and another name is attached to it, another word is attached to it, and it gives us another of the names of God, always around this core name of Yahweh, I am that I am. And as you study the names of God through the Old Testament, you discover that each one of the names of God actually tell us something about what He wants to do and who He wants to be in our lives, okay? And those names are holy, and His name is holy because He always lives up to His name. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to take three of those names. There are numerous more, but three of the main ones that I think that really relate to us is today. And I want to talk to you about the names of God. That His name is holy because He always lives up to His name. He always does what His name says He will do. And three of these names that tell us something about what this Father to whom we pray wants to do and wants to be in our lives. Are you with me? Now, like I said, you're going to need your shovel, you're going to need a pen, and you're going to need a little piece of paper, and you're going to need to listen real fast because I'm going to have to talk real fast. The first name reveals to us that He wants to be our provision. The name that I'm referring to here is Jehovah Jireh. How many of you have heard that before? There's songs, Christian songs written about it. The word, the phrase actually means God will provide. Now the Hebrew word Jireh is actually a form of the Hebrew word that means to see. So it's interesting, why then do we translate into English a word that actually is a part of the form of the Hebrew word to see as provide? Well, because the word provide, we adopted it into English from the Latin. And you're going, wow, I'm already lost. Well, hang in here. We're going to get to the bottom of this. Okay? Our word provide is actually from two words put together in Latin. And the first one is a Latin preposition, which means pro, which means before. And the second one is vide, which means to see. So it provide literally means to see before. You go, well, how did it come to get this meaning? Well, here's the idea. Here it is. Because God sees before, God has pre-vision, actually, then he is able to provide. You get it? God's pre-vision actually enables him to be our provision. And so to say that God has pre-vision, that he sees before, is the same as to say that he provides. And that's really what Jesus said just before he taught in the model prayer in verse 8 of chapter 6, where he says, God knows what you need before you ask him. Now what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying he can provide because he sees. Come on with me. He can provide because he pre-sees. He knows our need before we even ask him. So to say that he has pre-vision is to say that he can be our provision. Now, where does this name come from? Well, it comes from Abraham. God revealed himself to Abraham specifically by this name in Genesis chapter 22. But the story of Abraham obviously begins way before that, all the way back in Genesis 12, when God comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I want you to leave the land and I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you, and I'm not going to tell you where it is until you get there, but if you'll trust me, then I will multiply your descendants and I will make you the father of a great nation. So that became the first test of faith for Abraham. Would he trust God and go? Well, he did. Then the second test of his faith came in chapter 18, because God had already promised that he was going to multiply his descendants. But in chapter 18, Abraham and Sarah have been in the promised land for a long time. Abraham and Sarah are both in their old age, and they still don't, not only do they not have many descendants, they don't have any descendants, they've never had a child. And so God promises, though, I said that I would do this, and so he promised them a child, and that child, that miracle child, was born in their old age, and his name was Isaac, okay? And so there's the second test of faith. Are you going to trust me that I'm going to do what I said I'll do, which is if you go, I'll multiply your descendants, and I'll promise you a child, and I gave you the child. And then the third test of faith for Abraham came in chapter 22. When God told him to take that child, in fact, three times it says it, take your son, your only son, the son that you love, and sacrifice him to me. Take him up to the mountain and sacrifice. Now, this is human sacrifice. It had never happened in the history of God's work on earth, and he wasn't about to let it happen this time, but Abraham didn't know that. And so Abraham had to be willing to take Isaac up on that mountain. Abraham was just about to drive the knife into the heart of his son, his only son, the son that he loved, when he heard a rustling in the brush and there was a ram that was caught. And Abraham immediately understood that God had done what? What had he done? He had provided a substitutionary sacrifice. So he took Isaac off of the altar. He placed the ram on the altar and he sacrificed the ram instead. And he named the place, what can you imagine he would have named the place? Jehovah Jireh, God is provider. God will provide. God provides. Now what this is here is a clear picture of what God was eventually going to do in Jesus, who is the ultimate substitutionary sacrifice, right? So we get a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, all through history, God has been revealing himself to his people as the God who provides. But I want you to understand something, folks. There were two things that Abraham had to do before he could experience the miraculous provision of God. There is always the promise, and then it is preceded by the premise. God makes us a promise that is always based upon a premise. He said to Abraham, if you will leave your land, then I will. Now here's the promise, the premise. You trust me, and here is my promise. So two things that Abraham had to do in order to experience the miraculous provision of God. First of all, he had to act in obedience to the word of God, right? He had to do what God said to do. He had to be willing to take Isaac to the mountain. He had to be willing there to do what God said to do. The second thing that Abraham had to do to experience God's provision is he had to abandon himself to the will of God. Because when Isaac went to the mountain, he had no idea what God was going to do. So he had to completely abandon himself to the will of God, whatever that was. And if the will of God was that he take the life of his son, his only son, the son that he loved, he had to abandon himself to the will of God if God allowed that to happen. Now the New Testament, looking back in Hebrews 11, tells us that Abraham was willing to do that because he had such trust in the character of God that Hebrews 11 says that Abraham knew that if God did allow him to take the life of his son, Isaac, he would raise him from the dead. You know why? Because Isaac was the promised son through which God said, I will multiply your descendants. And Abraham knew God cannot lie. So if he allows me to take the life of my son, he's going to have to give that life back because God cannot lie. He abandoned himself to the will of God. That's cool, isn't it? Wow, I wish I could have a little bit of that. Okay, just a little bit of that every now and then. Now here's the deal. Here's the problem. Here's our problem. We want provision without obedience and abandonment. See, we want to be able to look to God for all of our provision, but the problem is we don't want to obey Him and we don't want to abandon ourselves to His will. And so that gets in the way of us experiencing Him as Jehovah Jireh. Now here's the key truth. Not only does God want to provide, get this, He wants to be our provision. Now, folks, this is so important. In other words, He wants us to not only look to Him for everything, He wants us to look to Him as our everything. Are you getting that? And we see a shadow of this even in the Old Testament. Now get this. Hang on here with me, okay? The land was being divided as they went in out of Egypt through the wilderness wanderings, went into the promised land. The land was divided among the tribes of Israel, right? The 12 tribes of Israel. And so he said, the tribe of Benjamin gets this, the tribe of so-and-so gets this, and Manasseh gets this, and on and on and on. He gave land, physical land as an inheritance to each one of the tribes except for one tribe. Which tribe was it that got no physical inheritance? The tribe of Levi. Why did they not? Well, God tells us because they were the priestly tribe. They were the tribe of priests. Okay, they were the tribe out of which all of the priests were taken. And God said, I am going to give you no physical land as your inheritance. Why? Because God said, what did He say? I will be your inheritance. He said to the priestly tribe, the tribe of Levi, you will not get a physical inheritance. I am going to be your inheritance. Why? They were the priestly tribe. Now get this. What are we in Christ Jesus? Come on, say it. It starts with a P. We are priests. Can we all say it together? We are priests and priestesses. Okay? We are all priests in Christ Jesus. There's not just a tribe of priests now. Every believer in Christ Jesus is a priest of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means this, that in the prayer that Jesus gives us, the model prayer, we are taught to seek the hand of God. We're going to talk about it in a few weeks where He tells us to pray this way. Give us this day our daily bread, right? Physical provision, that's okay. We're taught to seek the hand of God. But we are taught all through the Scripture that we are not only to seek God for our provision, we are to seek Him as our provision. In other words, to seek His hand is to seek the provision that He gives. To seek His face is to seek the provision that He is. Do you understand the difference? Do you understand the difference?
please help me out here. I want to make sure that you get this. This is so, so important. He is Jehovah Jireh. That means He not only wants to provide for us, He wants to be our inheritance. He wants to be our provision. He wants to be everything that we need, everything that we call upon. He wants to be your provision. So when you come to Him and you say, "Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name," you are acknowledging that you're not going to just ask Him for the stuff that you can get from Him, but you are acknowledging that He wants to be your everything, for you are a priest and He is your inheritance. I'm just not satisfied with that. Because this is a whole lot better than you're giving me credit for. Not only that, not only does He want to be your provision, but this is the second thing, He wants to overcome your past. Now, this is where we're going to really dig in here for a few minutes. You think we already haven't? Yeah, we haven't. We're fixing to dig in. He wants to overcome your past. Now, this name is revealed in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. And this name is Jehovah Tsidkenu. The T is silent, okay, in Hebrew. Jehovah Tsidkenu. That means the Lord is our righteousness. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord is our righteousness. Now here is the setting of God revealing Himself as our righteousness. The people of God in the book of Jeremiah were in a continual state of spiritual decline. A godly king had died. His name was Josiah. He was a lover of God. He led the people in obedience as a king was supposed to do. But when Josiah died, this godly king, he was followed by his three boys, and they just didn't measure up to daddy. In fact, they got progressively worse. And so under the leadership of each one of these progressive three sons following Josiah, the people of God moved more and more into moral and spiritual decline. Now, up to chapter 23, we've been hearing about this spiritual and moral decline of the people of God under these ungodly kings. And chapter 23 opens up with a review. God is giving Jeremiah a review of the ungodliness of the kings and of the ungodliness of the people. But in Jeremiah chapter 23, he refers to these kings that were ungodly as pastors, shepherds over his people, because that's what God's kings were to be over his people. They were to pastor, they were to shepherd his people, to lead them to him. But he says, instead of shepherding the flock, these wicked kings have been scattering the flock and have been leading the flock aside. So in the midst of this review in chapter 23, God gives a prophecy to Jeremiah of the coming Christ, of the Messiah who was to come. And that prophecy is given in verses 5 and 6. He says, "Behold, O Jeremiah, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David," in other words, in the lineage of David, "a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the Lord. And in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel shall dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord is our righteousness." Now notice this. God is speaking of whom? He's speaking of the Savior to come, right? The Deliverer, the Messiah, the Christ. But he applies the holy Old Testament name of God to that one whom we know as Jesus. Now let me tell you again, they so revered these four consonants, Yahweh or Jehovah, that when they were reading the scrolls, they wouldn't even pronounce it. They would substitute the word Adonai. But here, God is saying, this one who is going to come is going to be who? Jehovah, Yahweh, Tsidkenu, not Adonai. Not Adonai, right here in the Old Testament. In other words, what I'm saying to you is that we have a picture that Jesus Christ was going to be none other than who in the flesh? God in the flesh, okay? So he says, I'm going to raise up a deliverer, I'm going to raise up a branch, and he is going to be your righteousness. Now, I love the history of words. I love etymology. Etymology is a study of history of words. Now, edamame is a bean that you eat. Okay, we don't get etymology and edamame confused. You'll be in trouble. But etymology is a study of the history and the meaning of words, and I love that. The word righteous in English is from the old English word from the 1600s, rightwise. If you've ever studied the history of words, perhaps you've seen that word in some of the ancient old English literature, rightwise. To be rightwise meant to be as one ought to be. If you were as you were supposed to be, you were called rightwise. And it became, in English, righteous. So Adam was created. How was Adam created? Rightwise. He was created the way he was supposed to be, right? Rightwise, righteous. But then what happened? Rebellion came, sin came, and Adam went from being rightwise to Yes, exactly. This is a sharp crowd, I'm telling you, man. So what God did, 1 Corinthians tells us, Paul says, God raised another Adam up. And Jesus is called the last Adam. There was the first Adam. Jesus is the last Adam. The first Adam was created rightwise. By cause of sin, he became unrightwise. The last Adam, Jesus, was born. How was he born? He was born rightwise. And how did he end his life? Rightwise, he never became unrightwise because he perfectly obeyed the Father. He never fell. And then he gave that rightwise life down as a perfect sacrifice for those of us who have followed in the footsteps of Adam and are what? Unrightwise. Okay? Now, here's what happens. Come on, get your shovels out. Get rid of those rakes, man. Here's what happens. When we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness, for righteousness, for a right relationship with God, then what he does is he imputes to us righteousness. That word impute is important, and we're going to talk about it in a moment. He imputes to us righteousness. Whose righteousness? The righteousness of Jesus, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to what? Take upon himself sin, so that we may become what? The righteousness of God, where? In him. We become the righteousness of God in Christ, because when we receive Christ, he imputes to us the righteousness of Jesus. Now, what does the word impute mean? Look up in your Webster's dictionary when you don't have anything else to do. And you'll see that the definition of impute means to attribute to a person other than the one who initiated the act. In other words, someone does something, but you attribute that to someone else. So when he imputes the righteousness of Christ, who is it that did the rightness? And who was it that got the credit for it? We did, because he imputed it to us. We didn't have righteousness. He had righteousness, but when we trusted Christ, he took the righteousness of Christ and he imputed the righteousness of Christ to us. That's why the New Testament often refers to what it means to be born again, what it means to become a Christ follower, as putting on Christ. Clothing yourself in what? The righteousness of Christ. Romans 13, 14. Galatians 3, 27. Talks about putting on Christ. About being clothed in Christ. Why is that? Because when I came into Christ, what Jesus did is he covered me. He imputed to me his righteousness. See why I told you to get your shovel out? Now it goes further. The Bible speaks of righteousness as it refers to the believer in two ways. The first one is what I'll call positional righteousness, where I am elevated to a place, to a position that I did not earn. That is the result of imputed righteousness. For when he imputes his righteousness to me, then I take on a position of righteousness before a holy and righteous God. Why? Because when God looks at me, he sees me through the righteousness of Jesus. Not my own righteousness, but Jesus' righteousness. So he puts me into a position where Jesus was, and that means to be rightwise. That's positional righteousness. All of us in Christ are declared righteous, covered with the righteousness of Christ. The second kind of righteousness that the New Testament talks about is what we'll call practical righteousness. And what that is, it is the working out of the life of Christ in our daily living. Now, get this. Here are the two very important words. When you come into Christ, not only is the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, in other words, that you are covered with Christ. In other words, you are in Christ, right? But the righteousness of Christ is also imparted to you. That is Christ in you. The imputed righteousness of Christ is me in Christ. The imparted righteousness of Christ is Christ in me. The very nature of Jesus being imparted to me. Are you with me? Romans 8:10 says, if Christ is where? In you. Colossians 1:27 says that it is Christ in you that is your hope of glory. So the New Testament looks at this two different ways. We are in Christ, that is imputed righteousness. Christ is in us, that is imparted righteousness to us. Got it? So Colossians 2:9, I say got it and go on, you go. Come on, James. Are you getting this? Does it really matter? Man, I'm telling you folks, this matters so much. You need to get this. This is somewhat theological, somewhat seminary, but this is biblical doctrine. This is biblical theology. This is the Lord Tsidkenu. He wants to be our righteousness. Colossians 2:9 says, as you have received him, so now walk in him. Now, when the Bible talks about walking, it's talking about daily living. It is the daily expression, listen, of the nature of Jesus Christ, his righteousness. Now that has been imparted in me, he wants to be released through me, and it is still his righteousness, isn't it? So whose righteousness is it that I am imputed with? Whose righteousness is it that I am imparted with? So when I walk in Christ, whose righteousness is it? Is it mine or is it Jesus? It's Jesus. So it's never my righteousness. Never is. Never is from the beginning because I didn't have any to offer, so he has to impute it to me. Then he imparts to me his nature, and when I allow Jesus to live through me, it's still his righteousness. Any righteousness of mine is as filthy rags before God. So any act that is not of Jesus Christ, that is infected with the flesh, is infected with sin, is not righteousness, it's human works. The only righteousness I have from imputed righteousness is Jesus. The only righteousness I have when I live is imparted righteousness is Jesus. It's Jesus' righteousness either way. That's important. Therefore, when you do something good, you ain't got nothing to brag about. Because it ain't you. If it's you, it's not righteousness, and you got nothing to brag about. You got it? Come on now, help me out. Man, I need me an African-American congregation. I told you that church in California that I've been out and done several seminars for, a large African-American church in California. They use my workbooks and stuff. I fall in love with those people, and I've told them over and over, if I wasn't pastor of a church in Fort Worth, I'd come out here and join this church. I preached there one Sunday morning, all three services. And afterwards, I asked the pastor, Tony Wells is his name, I said, Brother Wells, how do you do this? They wore me out. I mean, after the first service, I didn't think I had anything left, and I still had two services to preach. He says, you know, after a while, you just get used to it. And I said, wow, that would be fun. So you need to help me out here. I'm not comparing you to them or anything like that. But, okay. So here's a principle. The Christian life is entered into by imputed righteousness. That's when we are in Christ. That's when we put on Christ. That's when we are covered with Christ. So the Christian life is entered into with imputed life. But then the Christian life is expressed through imparted righteousness, which is Christ in me, letting Jesus be released in my daily life. And all of it is His righteousness, the imparted and the imputed. Now, what does that have to do with my past? Well, let me tell you what it has to do with your past. It has everything to do with your past in Christ. Because here's what it is. Imputed righteousness sets me free from the penalty of the past. When He imputes His righteousness to me, it says, I took your penalty for you, for your sin, and now I'm giving you my righteousness. Therefore, you are set free from sin and death. You are set free from the penalty. That's imputed. But imparted righteousness, which is Christ in me, is here to set me free from the power of my past right now. You see, when I came to Jesus, I was set free from the penalty. But every single day, I have to be being set free from the power of my past by allowing the righteousness of Jesus Christ to work in me. Because you see, what He wants to do, folks, and this has to do with the ministry that we do here, this is emotional, spiritual healing ministry that we're all about, is He wants to free me from the destructive patterns that are embedded in my flesh and my sin nature. The Bible calls those strongholds. And often they are the source of emotional woundedness, and out of emotional woundedness, they result in destructive attitudes, destructive patterns of behavior, destructive patterns of life. And Christ, you in Christ, sets you free from the penalty of that, but it is Christ in you that wants to set you free from the power of those strongholds in your life so that His righteousness can be released. Because I'll tell you what, it is those strongholds, it is those embedded attitudes and embedded destructive patterns of behavior that get in the way of the righteousness of Christ being expressed in our lives. So if there is any attitude in your life that is a repetitive attitude that is not of God, you've got a stronghold. And you've got a place to go to work. To let the imparted righteousness of Christ begin to be released as that attitude is changed by His righteousness. If you've got a destructive pattern in your life, anybody here got one of those? I hear people say all the time, oh, I don't need one of these freedom groups because I'm not a drunk or a drug addict. Well, are you an idiot? Okay, then you need a freedom group. You know, I'm recovering from stupid. All of us are recovering from that, aren't we? Sin is embedded in my flesh. We all have destructive attitudes. We all have destructive behaviors. So every single one of us needs to be involved in this work of experiencing emotional, spiritual healing so that we can get that stronghold out of the way so that the nature of Jesus can be expressed in our life. He wants to be your righteousness. Thank you, Jesus. They woke up. Holy is His name. He wants to be your provision. He wants to be your righteousness, not just to get you saved, not just to imputed righteousness, but imparted righteousness. He wants to bring healing so that He can be released in your life, in my life. And the last thing is He wants to be your peace. You go, say, James, you've got 6 minutes. Can you do it? Sure. This is a very well-known name of God all through the Old Testament, Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is our peace. This was revealed in the book of Judges to Gideon. In 21 chapters in the book of Judges covers 450 years of the history of the Old Testament people of God, of the life of Israel. And in that 450 years of history, in those 21 chapters, there is a repeated cycle that is repeated seven times in their life. And oftentimes, we can see this own cycle in our own lives. Here's a cycle of God's people, seven times repeated in the book of Judges. First of all, they would fall into sin. They'd start chasing after the gods of the nations around them. They'd begin to intermingle, intermarry. God said no. They'd fall into gross disobedience. They'd start worshiping pagan gods. Then, as a result of their sin, God would allow them to be brought into servitude. He would raise up a Gentile nation. He would send that Gentile nation against them as his disciplining hand on the disobedience of his people, and they would become enslaved to those people. And then, after a while, they'd get tired of that, and so there would be supplication. In other words, they would begin to cry out to God, and they would begin to repent of their sin, and then God would send them a Savior. He would send them a deliverer, and in Judges, they're called judges. They weren't judges like a Supreme Court judge, but they were leaders. They were spiritual leaders that were to lead God's people out of the moray of sin and mud that they were in. So there's seven cycles of that: sin, servitude, supplication, and then a Savior sent. In the fourth cycle, the deliverer that God sent was a man by the name of Gideon. God raised up Gideon. You're very aware of Gideon if you've studied the Old Testament. And it was to Gideon that God said, Jehovah Shalom, I will be your peace. And here's why. Because the people that God had allowed to come against Israel this time were the Midianites. They were oppressing the people of God. And it says there were so many of them, they were like grasshoppers. But God told Gideon, he said, listen, if you trust me, I'm going to give you victory. I'll be your peace. I will be Jehovah Shalom. But first of all, Gideon, before I can be your peace, you must tear down all the altars to the pagan gods. Before I will be Jehovah Shalom, you and the people must tear down all of these altars to the false gods. In other words, you can't seek the peace of God as long as you are worshiping at the altar of false gods. God said, I will be your peace, but you must first tear down the altars. You see, folks, what altars is he talking about? He's talking about the altars to the false gods. You go, whew, man, gee whiz. Well, we escaped that one, didn't we? Because in my house, I don't have any little altars that I've whittled out of wood or whatever, and I don't light candles to them and bow down. Oh, you don't? Okay. Okay. Well, what are our false gods? How about pleasure? How about pleasure? Anything you look for peace in, anything you look for peace in other than him is a false god. It's an altar. So sometimes people get feeling bad for what they do. Well, I'm going to take a vacation. I'm going to go fishing. I'm going to go play golf. I'm going to do anything I can to think about the reality of the mess that I'm in. So one activity to another. Pleasure becomes, for some people, a false god. How about people? People can become a false god. Sometimes we worship people. Isn't that right? How do you worship people? By becoming a people pleaser. You go, yeah, James, gee whiz, man, you're getting kind of personal here. Well, what is a people pleaser? A people pleaser is someone who looks for the approval of others to have peace. That's what a people pleaser is. And if you're not getting that approval, then what do you got? You got inner turmoil, right? You don't have peace. So what have you done with other people? You have made them a god. You got to tear that altar down. You see, he can't be your peace as long as you're looking for your peace from the approval of people. Jeez, that hurts, don't it? I've been accused of a lot of things. That ain't one of them. I got my own stuff. That ain't one of them. I couldn't care less. The third one, some of mine are even worse though. So I just want to keep it real. The third one is possessions. Things, stuff. Just have more. What do you do? Okay, you get upset, you go shopping. May we have a testimony? Hey, this isn't just women. The men do this too. The problem is, they go buy a boat, not a dress, you know. The difference between men and boys is the price of their toys, you know. Hey, okay, men are just as guilty of this as others. You know, go out and do something, you know, buy, man, you're talking about maxing the cards out. Gee whiz, that's a god. You just set that up as a god. You worship at the altar of your possessions. How about performance? You seek peace by achievement. Man, if I just get to the top, if I just move up the next step, what you've done, you've made performance a god. You can't have the peace of God when you're seeking your peace in possessions, in people, in performance, in any of those things. You got to tear those altars down. Now, I've only mentioned four. And you go, wow, he missed me today. Come back next week. I'm an equal opportunity offender. Okay, so I missed you today. I don't know how I could have. I think all of us got hit somewhere. So then what are your altars? What is it that you're looking for peace rather than him? He said to Gideon, look, Gideon, I will be your peace, but before I can be that, you tear the altars down. And once you tear the altars down, then I'll be your peace. The premise, the promise. So here last week, the assignment was to look at the Father and see what blocks in your heart and in your life about fatherhood were preventing you from looking to Him as Daddy. Here's the assignment this week. Look in your life. Find the altars. If I didn't name your altar, you name it. Go through your life. What is it that you turn to when you're upset, when you're stressed, when you're hurt? What do you turn to for relief? That's a god. And you become like the god you worship. You know that? If you seek the approval of people, you become a people pleaser. You seek pleasure, you become a hedonist. You seek things, you become a materialist. You become like the God you worship. He wants to be our peace. How do we get peace? We worship only Him. Tear the altars down. Let's pray. Thank you that you taught us to pray to our Father, our Daddy. Not a distant force, but an intimate Father. Thank you that your character is revealed in your name, and your name is holy. You not only want to provide, you want to be our provision. You want to set us free, not only from the penalty of our past, but from the power of that past. And you want to give us peace. I pray this week, Lord, that you show each one of us where the altars are that we have erected, where we bow down and we worship false gods as peace givers, as promise keepers, and they never give peace and they never keep promises, for only you can do so. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.